We want to turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to make it down through everything that I wanted to say or want to say in this text. I originally started out with a 5-point sermon, and after I did the first point, I realized that I would never get through 5 points because there's a lot of Bible study sort of things that I would like to cover here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, and we read together, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have the marriage bond that has been given to us as a gift. And ever since the Garden of Eden, when you gave Adam and Eve to one another, marriage has been a means by which your people, at least, reflect the bond between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And we pray, Father in heaven, that the marriages that we have in our church would be stable and strong, and that, Father, we would set an example, not only to one another through godly marriages, but also that we would set an example to the world, that they might see the stability and the joy and the peace and the love that come through a marriage that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And we pray, Father, that as we look into this text, we would see the wisdom in it, and we would see the truth in it, all for your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We all know that men and women are significantly different from one another in the way they think about things. It's not that either one is necessarily wrong, it's just that we have different perceptions. I'm not talking about necessarily the difference, you know, one has reason, the other one does not have reason, one shows emotion, the other one doesn't. It's just the way we tend to think in terms and the way we react when certain circumstances take place. For example, if Julie, Allison, Rose, and Sheila go out to lunch, they refer to each other as Julie, Allison, Rose, and Sheila. If Carl, Frank, Tim, and Alan go out to lunch, they refer to each other as Jumbo, Squarehead, Spaceman, and Toad. A man will spend $2 for a $1 item he needs. A woman will spend $1 for a $2 item she doesn't need. When making a $1.19 purchase, a woman will dig through her purse to find the exact change. When making a $1.19 purchase, a man will hand the cashier a 20, jam the bills from the change in his pants pocket, and throw the coins in the car's cup holder. A man has 6 items in the bathroom: a toothbrush, shaving cream, razor, a bar of soap, and a towel from the Holiday Inn. A woman has 2,017 items in the bathroom, half of which are in the tub, and only 3 of which the man can identify. A woman will spend an hour finding her husband the right birthday card. He'll open it, look at the picture, and without reading it, say, "Thanks." If a man can even remember his wife's birthday, he'll grab the first card he sees, which upon reading it, the woman will say, "It's the perfect card. How thoughtful of you." Regarding children, a woman knows all about them: their dentist appointments, romances, best friends, favorite foods, report cards, all their secret hopes and fears and dreams, when their grandchildren are going to have surgery on their fingers, and so forth. And their names. A man is vaguely aware of some little people running around the house. And when one of the kids skins his knee, mom says, "Oh, sweetie, let mommy kiss the boo-boo." The dad says, "That's what happens when you're not careful." Now, of course, those are all caricatures to a great degree anyway. But there is a ring of truth in them. Men and women perceive things differently. They respond to situations differently. But not only are men and women different in thinking and perception, they also have different roles to play in family life. And we've noted already, starting back in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is addressing Christian behavior in our world in various institutional settings, which becomes smaller in size or more specific in scope, whichever way you want to look at it. First of all, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, how do Christians respond in the world? And you're just living in the world in general. But then in verses 13 through 17, how do Christians live in light of human government? Then he gets a little bit more specific regarding the workplace in verses 18 through 20. And of course, he gives Jesus Christ as the example of what it means to live a humble life of non-retaliation, non-vindictiveness in verses 21 to 25. And now he gets more specifically, not in the broad range of human contact, not within government, not within the workplace, but now between husband and wife, in the family, in the home. And it's perhaps here where we find teaching on what our world would consider the most offensive and distasteful, that the wife is to submit to her husband in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And if we are Christians, regardless of what the world thinks, we will abide by God's word and obey its commands. And at the same time, we need to probe a little bit further into this text and get an understanding of what this command means and why, like we do with any other command. And the first thing I want you to note is just that, the command. The command is very simple. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, this again is a command that often leaves a bad taste in 21st century people's mouths. And I think one of the reasons is because we look at the word submit and we assume that submission means inferiority. That if you submit to another person, that means you're not as good as they are. Thus, there are those who are even called evangelical feminists who are otherwise orthodox in their beliefs, at least sometimes. Sometimes they're not. I mean, there are some that also would deny the inspiration of Scripture and things. But oftentimes there are evangelical feminists that are men and women who otherwise are very orthodox in what they believe, but will disagree on this one point. And they will say that the word submit doesn't mean defer to a higher authority, but to be kind, to be gentle, and so forth. Or they'll say, yes, submission means defer to authority, but it's mutual. Husbands are also to submit to their wives. Now, this is where the Bible study kind of gets into play here. They'll appeal, for example, to Galatians chapter 3. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And the Apostle Paul here is teaching, when faith came, you know, we were released from the schoolmaster. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you all were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. See, there's no male and female. You can't say that the wives then are to submit to their husbands, and at the same time say that there's an equality here as heirs under Abraham. So that's one of the texts that they will look to. They will also look to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where after a long line of exhortations, the Apostle Paul then says, submit yourselves one to another, or submitting one to another in the fear of God. In other words, then the submission is mutual. You all submit to one another, not necessarily just wives to husbands, but also husbands to wives. Now the problem with that analysis is that the words, there's several things, but the word submit or be submissive does not mean to be kind or gentle. It means to defer to authority. It means to place yourself under the authority of another. Secondly, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 does not say all family distinctions are eliminated, Only that positionally, women are heirs of God every bit as men are. However, the practical distinction between husbands and wives remain. Children who come to the Lord are also fellow heirs of all the promises that came to Abraham. But that doesn't mean that they don't defer to the authority of their parents. It doesn't mean that there is now some unity, or not unity, but there's an equality and practical distinction between children and parents. The positional truth of being equal heirs with men is perfectly compatible with submitting to the husband's authority. Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:28 is simply saying that men do not look at themselves as having a superior status as heirs of God. Notice what he says. Men and women are all sons of God. Why does he say that even women are sons of God? That's a very male term. And the reason is because back in this day and age, when a person died and left an inheritance, only the sons got an inheritance. The women got dowries. But here in Jesus Christ, we all have an equal access to the inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ. But again, the practical distinctions are not necessarily, and I would say aren't in any way, shape, or form, eliminated. This is perfectly compatible with the idea of having distinctions in roles as opposed to distinctions in that essential inner being. For example, the Father and Jesus Christ are co-equal, right? Jesus is God, a very God. The Father and the Son have the same attributes. They both are omniscient. They're both omnipresent. They both are almighty. They're both infinite. They all have the same, what's called the ontological quality. Their essential being is the same. But Jesus, when he came to this earth, submitted to the Father's will. So Jesus, in submission, shows a practical distinction between he and the Father. The Father has authority that Jesus does not have, though they are still co-equal in their very beings. Not only that, if you go back to the Ephesians chapter 5 passage, there is a general submission in all Christians. All Christians, generally speaking, should submit to one another. But if you go on in that passage, the very next verse says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." In other words, out of deference to God's command, you submit to your husbands. There is a general submission where, under certain circumstances, just as a general Christian thing, I'll submit to Sue's wishes. I'll do what she wants. I'll take her advice over my own, and I'll do what she thinks would be best. But at the same time, when it comes down to it, the idea of someone submitting to another means that person's got the last word. That individual is the one who is an authority and who has the greater responsibility of authority and leadership in the home. So there is a general aspect of submission, but also there's a specific, within the marriage context, a submission that the wife has towards her husband that he does not have towards her. And again, we can use the illustration of me and a policeman. Let's say I and a policeman, there's a policeman here that is a member of our church. Then that individual and I are on an equal footing. We both are heirs of God. We are both sons of Abraham. We both have the exact same identical identity in Jesus Christ as the other does. So there's a mutual submission that goes on between me and the police officer. But more specifically, in the context of human government, which we've already discussed in verses 13 through 17, I have a special obligation to submit to him within that sphere of influence within human government. He has an authority that I do not have. He can give me a ticket. I can't give him a ticket. He can put handcuffs on me. I can't put handcuffs on him. If I do something wrong, he as a policeman arrests me. If he does something wrong, I call the police and they come and arrest him. You see, there's a practical distinction between me and him, but there is still the essential equality, which there's no contradiction then between those two things. And one more thing. If husband and wife submission is mutual, why is it that husbands are never specifically told to submit to their wives in Scripture? Actually, none of the roles that are mentioned here, or any of them that I've even mentioned so far, is ever reversed in Scripture. For example, go back to verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution. We are to submit ourselves to government. There is no commandment that the government's supposed to submit to me. The scriptures say, for example, that slaves are to submit to their master, but never are we told, master, submit to your slave. Jesus submitted to the Father. Nowhere do we read that the Father submitted to Jesus Christ. You find this all throughout the scriptures. You would think that if the husbands were also to submit to their wives, Peter would have said so here, because he has a classic, perfect opportunity to do so. Look what we read in verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Verse 18. Servants, be in submission to your masters with all respect. Verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And then in chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Why does he say submit, 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 and then all of a sudden not use that word? Because there's a distinction to be made between the submission of the wife to her husband and the husband's role in the marriage. He has a classic and a perfect opportunity then to show that the husband is supposed to submit to his wife, but he doesn't take it. It's because he doesn't mean that. But what about verse 7? It says, in the same way, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Doesn't that mean that he's supposed to submit to the wife in the same way that she submits to him? Well, why does he not specifically say that when you'd expect him to say so, as I just mentioned? And furthermore, in the same way is a very loose connecting phrase, and it could be simply translated and. It could simply be translated as also. In other words, Peter is simply addressing another group. Besides, if we translate it in the same way or similarly, the point of comparison may not be submission, but it could be in the same way as you do so for the sake of God. In other words, the point of comparison is not submission, but out of duty to God. The point of comparison may not be submission, but in a Christ-like manner. That is, out of love, out of concern for another's well-being, and so forth. Now, we could all add a lot more to this today, to what the scriptures mean or don't mean by submission. But this sort of sets the stage for us. The pattern has been set, not by me, but by God, that the wife is to be in submission to her husband, who is in the authority in the home. And of course, we're going to get to the husband's responsibilities next week in verse 7. And we'll put more meat on these bones as we go on. But let's go ahead and look then at the purpose. What is the purpose of this submission? And we see this in verse 1 through verse 4. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I like pantomime. You know, people who act without speaking. Marcel Marceau, Shields and Yarnell, Red Skelton did a lot of pantomime. I like to watch pantomime. Sometimes pantomime can tell a story more effectively without words, by just acting it out. Sometimes it's much more poignant than it is to have it spoken, because the actions become so much more, you know, just emotionally touching. Sometimes when you see the actions carried out as opposed to the words telling you what's going on. And sometimes evangelism is like that. Though everyone must hear the message, you can't be saved unless you hear the gospel and know how to relate it to your own life. But sometimes they reject it. They refuse even to listen. As a matter of fact, we read here, it says, if any of your husbands are disobedient to the word. That word disobedient, I guess, is quite a strong term, which means they're antagonistic towards it. They just reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. But sometimes evangelism is like that. Everyone must hear the message. Sometimes they reject it or even refuse to listen to it. But when this happens, we must rely on our silent testimony, showing through Christ-like virtue the reality of our Savior. Peter explains that this is necessary for women whose husbands are not believers. And this was perhaps even more pertinent in Peter's day than ours, because in the Greco-Roman society of the first century, it was accustomed and it was assumed that a wife would embrace her husband's religion. If he had some particular god that he, you know, let's say he worshipped Mercury as opposed to Apollo, and she worshipped, you know, something over here, she would then turn to the Mercury worship because that's what he did. It was assumed that she would do that in Greco-Roman society. And if she didn't do that, she was considered disloyal. That, you could see how it would be a great embarrassment to a husband when his wife did not then embrace his god. You can see how this would prompt a pagan husband's anger and resentment should his wife turn to Jesus Christ and refuse then to worship pagan idols. Now, before we go further, we have to point out that the principle of the wife's submission goes beyond the purpose of mere evangelism here. Some will look at this text and say, well, the submission only regards evangelizing unsaved husbands. But the problem is, this refers really to all wives in general, because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the point of contact is husbands and wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands because the husband is the head, like Christ is the head of the church. So, and then he turns around to Christian husbands and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the point of contact isn't just simply submit to an unsaved husband, but to all husbands, because that, I mean, your own husband, that is, you don't have to, you know, have that same submissive attitude towards everybody's husband. I don't mean that. This is not a woman-man thing. This is a wife-husband thing. But anyway, the point of contact is because this is the Christian thing to do. Not only that, look at verse 1 again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient. That clearly implies that some of the husbands are Christians. You submit to your husband, even to the ones that aren't saved. And thirdly, the example that is used in verse 6 is Sarah obeying Abraham. And Abraham was a saved man. So Sarah's example proves that this is referring beyond just wives submitting to their pagan husbands, but this is for all wives. In particular, though, he's mentioning pagan husbands here, or wives with pagan husbands, because he wants to have them evangelize them and show them the gospel without words. So clearly the context is one of the considerations for wives submitting to husbands for evangelism. To paraphrase the idea here a bit, as your unsaved husbands observe your chaste behavior out of fear towards God, they may through such submissiveness be thus won to the faith without words. Now this can be very tough. This is a hard order to follow sometimes. Because when you really love someone and you sincerely want what's best for them, you might be over-exuberant in wanting to present the message, perhaps out of impatience, perhaps out of desperation. My husband is lost. He's going to hell. I've got to get him saved. So you encourage and proclaim the message. You plead. You put books in his face. You want him to read. You want him to come to Jesus Christ. Perhaps to the point of nagging or belittling. Why don't you get it together? If you were a Christian, we'd have such a happy home. But friends, that does not work. It won't work. That sort of aggressiveness will turn a man off. At least it would me. I've told this story before. I'll relate a story to you about an uncle and aunt. Great uncle and aunt. Uncle Cleo and Aunt Bessie. And Cleo's nickname, I never knew him really any other name except Puckett. How he got the nickname Puckett, I do not know. But Puckett and Bessie lived in Sullivan, Illinois. And she was just a tiny little thing, and she had osteoporosis really bad. And I kid you not, her ironing board was about that high off the floor. I mean, she was just kind of bent over double. And when you're a little kid, she was really kind of scary. I look back now with regret that, you know, you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old and you're little and you feel scared. I'd like to go back and correct some of that. You have to forgive an 8-year-old, I guess, for his perceptions of life. Uncle Puckett was a hoot, and she was as sweet as sugar. It's just that, you know, she was kind of scary to a little boy. At any rate, I was at their home one time. Mom and Dad took us. I was probably about 12, 14 years old. This must have been about 1973. And we were sitting in their living room. And Uncle Puckett mentioned something, and it could have been around Memorial Day. We used to go there during Memorial Day and decorate my dad's family's plots. They're buried in Sullivan, Illinois. Well, anyway, we're there for a few days, and Uncle Puckett says something. We're sitting in the living room in a circle. Aunt Bessie is over here. Puckett's sitting here. I'm sitting right next to him, and the rest of the family were kind of in a circle. I'm sitting right next to him, and he mentions some kind of a story, and he says, now, yesterday, so-and-so came to the house just before I went to the post office, and she said, now, Puckett, that's not right. She said, yesterday was Memorial Day, and he didn't come. It must have been Tuesday, and you couldn't have gone to the post office on Monday, Memorial Day, because it was closed. And anyway, he says, you don't know what you're talking about. And she says, now, Puckett, she had a real high voice, Puckett, where's your mind? Is what she said. You remember, you are all mixed up. Remember, it was Memorial Day, and he couldn't come on Memorial Day, and you couldn't go to the post office. And he looked at her, and he had a glass of iced tea on the floor. And I'm sitting right next to him. He reached down, and he goes, and I kid you not, it was audible, but I was the only one that could hear it. He goes, she's right. He sat right up and said, oh, just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, and then she went on. He knew she was right. She knew she was right. We all knew she was right because she caught him in a contradiction, but he wouldn't admit it. Now, he was doing this rather playfully, to be honest with you. He wasn't being nasty or mean. But it helps to illustrate the way men think. Sometimes, or the way maybe sometimes men don't think. But generally, men don't like to be shown up by their wives. And if in your evangelistic zeal you come across as smarter or better or more insightful or that he's foolish or stupid, you might as well talk to Uncle Puckett or a fence post, because that's what's going to happen. You're not going to get the positive response that you would want. That might very well be, and it is, man's foolish pride, but that's how I'd respond. I would just clam up and I wouldn't listen. Because I would be afraid that my pride would be hurt. I would be admitting that I was wrong and that my wife was right. Again, foolish pride, but that's what sinners are. Foolish and proud. On the other hand, I knew a woman back in the Northside Baptist Church when I was a kid growing up. And her husband was an unsaved man. And he was Jewish. He was particularly antagonistic towards the gospel. She was saved. She was a good worker in the church. She was very nice, very kind person. This guy wanted nothing to do with it. So she would pray for him. She would try to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and model Jesus. And she would, of course, she would get the Power magazines that we get in our bulletins, and she'd take those home, and she had daily breads and things like that. While she was out of the house, he would take that stuff, and he would read it unbeknownst to her. And then he would put it back on the nightstand or back on the coffee table like it had never been touched. He'd put it back in the exact same spot so she would not know that he was reading it. But all the while she's praying for him, all the while she's modeling Jesus Christ, all the while he's antagonistic on the outside, but on the inside he's beginning to ponder these things. And he's reading the powers. He's reading the daily breads. And he eventually comes to the Lord. I heard his testimony. And he was telling about how angry he was that his wife was a Christian. How he felt betrayed. How stiff-necked he was. And how bitter he was. But she just kept going on, living the Lord Jesus Christ. And exhibiting Christian virtue for him. Will the unbelieving husband always be won this way? No. More people who hear the gospel reject it than accept it, right? So you might not necessarily win him. But Peter is saying here, this is the best way. But pastor, you don't know my husband. He's a real loser, and it's so hard to live in a home where he's so cold and insensitive. How can I submit to him? Well, that brings us to our next point here. Because we not only want wives to submit to their husbands who are unsaved to bring them to the Lord, but we're also told that it pleases God. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, whenever we gauge success, we do so on the basis of tangible results, usually anyway, right? Our profit margin is up this year over last year. Our football team won 2 more games than it did last year. I got the new windows put in the house. I completed all the tasks on my to-do list. You can quantify that. You can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. You can see how things have changed by just merely doing them simple math. But oftentimes there's nothing wrong with that, though we must not take that too far. Because lack of tangible results does not necessarily imply failure. If you play in a football game and lose 28-14, just throw that score out there. You lost. It's a quantifiable result. You can see it on the scoreboard. But that says nothing about the virtues of courage and teamwork and sacrifice that were exhibited on the part of the losing team. Those things can't be gauged. You can't say, well, my team showed $1,000 of team spirit this game. They had a mile of competitiveness. You can't measure that. It's an impossibility. There was 5 pounds of extra courage involved with their loss. And the same applies to our subject this morning. If a woman's husband comes to the Lord through her testimony, success is measured by that tangible fact. He's now left the kingdom of darkness. He's come into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But if he doesn't come to the Lord, then something else must be the gauge to quantify, as it were, our success or not. And namely, that you please God through a submissive life marked by Christian virtue. This is not measured by simple math, like one more soul, the husband entering the kingdom. Rather, it's measured by faith, trusting God that he is pleased, though we can't see or hear or otherwise measure it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "We will not bow down to your statue, because our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to break the first and second commandments." They were willing to take death, even though there was no quantifiable result in their efforts. Of course, they were rescued. But even if all appears to go contrary to us, even if we're thrown in the fiery furnace and it looks like our God doesn't even exist, we still trust him and we will not bow down to your statue, because we know what pleases him. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For our exhortation, brethren, does not come by way of error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." In other words, I'm not preaching to make you Thessalonians happy. I'm not trying to impress you. And I'm certainly not trying to trick you or in any way rip you off. What I'm trying to do is please God. That's the ultimate goal that we have, whether our efforts are successful or not. Jeremiah, by as far as quantifiable results, was the worst preacher that ever walked the face of the earth, because he gave altar calls and nobody ever came. But he faithfully carried out his duty before God. His success is not measured by the number of souls that were saved, by the number of nations that he was able to turn around. His success is measured by his faithfulness in pleasing God against all odds. Ladies, in reaching your husbands, you may not see a visible, quantifiable repentance on the part of a husband. But you are assured of what you can't see or measure. And that is God's approval. God's fatherly pride in a daughter who exhibits the virtue that he looks upon and blesses. And finally, just very quickly, we've noted the command, we've noted the purpose, now the means, and we've already touched on it, verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's what pleases God. One that's confident, one that is at ease, one that is not filled with anxiety, but one that just stays the course with a gentle heart that pleases God. In our men's study last Tuesday, the first night we met, we were talking about Saul and David. And you know, Saul had all the natural gifts that a guy could ask for. He had the physique. He had charisma. He had military ability. He had, apparently, he was just a man's man. Head and shoulders above all of Israel. He had modesty, at least to begin. He appeared to be a very humble man. He had all the natural gifts that a person could ask for. And he failed. David, on the other hand, had modesty, humility, godliness, and courage for real on the inside. Not just in the appearance, but in reality. And we find there that he was God's success. And we reread in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, God does not look like man looks. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. how much we all need to remember this. That what counts in life is inner virtue, not external appearance or charm. Peter's point here is not to simply exhort women to submit to their husbands, but to explain here in what way they submit, what the submission consists, how this can be displayed. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. At first blush, it appears that Peter is saying, women, you should never fix your hair, you should never wear jewelry, you should never look pretty, you should never put on fancy clothes. That's what it appears to be saying here. But you know, verse 3 literally says this, your adornment must not be external, braiding hair, wearing gold jewelry, or wearing clothes. Now clearly the Apostle Peter is not saying never wear clothes. So he's not saying never wear jewelry, and he's not saying never fix your hair. There's a time and a place for everything. So Peter is not forbidding to wear any clothes, so we should not assume that he's not forbidding all hairstyles and jewelry. The point is in submitting to your husband, where's your focus? How do you express your Christian identity? You see, in the Scripture, beauty is considered a blessing, and it's often viewed as such. We're told in Scripture on more than one occasion, Sarah was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful. Read the Song of Solomon, friends, and see how the lovers view one another and how they extol one another for their physical beauty and their physical attributes. The husband looks to the wife, or the suitor looks to his girlfriend, and not only does he praise her figure, he praises her hair, he praises her teeth, he praises the jewelry that she's got around her neck. And all these things tell us that beauty is a good thing. It's a blessing, but it's not a virtue. And though beauty is a good thing, it is not in and of itself morally praiseworthy. You see, a woman can be beautiful without being submissive. But when she shows a gentle, quiet, and chaste spirit for God's sake, she's modeling the submission that God wants out of us. If you ever go to the Walmart or the grocery store, just take time to look at the women's magazines. And again, I even hesitate to do this. I oftentimes do just, and I'm honestly not ogling. I want to see what culture is saying. So read People magazine, which is not necessarily a women's magazine. Read, you know, the National Enquirer. And look at Cosmopolitan magazine. If you were to take the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine, here's what women think about. Here's what women are interested in. Here's what makes a woman. Sex, clothes, sex, makeup, sex, jewelry, and sex. That's what you get. Just look at the covers. That, friends, is the world's understanding of where a woman's value lies. But biblically, that worldview demeans women and men and does nothing to advance or encourage godly character in anyone. I guarantee you an article that you'll never see in Cosmopolitan magazine is how you can be a better person exhibiting virtue and chastity. Never going to see that. How you can get more out of your Bible study. How you can love your husband more, not just tantalize him more. Proverbs 11:22 says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." And it's, if I can say it as an aside, young man, I don't care how pretty she is, if she has no virtue, she's not worth having. And young ladies, I don't care who he is, if he's not impressed by your virtue, he's not worth having. I've always thought that beauty will turn a man's head, but it's virtue that turns his heart. How much better than the Proverbs 11:22 woman is the woman in Proverbs 31 who not only exhibits godliness, but her husband praises the same. Our value systems, men and women both, need to be in conformity with the Scriptures, not Cosmopolitan magazine, not The View on, you know, daily television. Peter's take is that wives should model that Christian virtue for God's sake, and husbands should value it. And we'll talk more about that next week. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 31.